All right, guys, let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would pour out upon us your Spirit. Lord, open our eyes. Help us to understand the deep things that are taught in your word about yourself and your work. Lord, help us to comprehend it to the best of our ability and our places in life. But that we would understand your complexity, your power, your sovereignty, and that we would stand this evening in awe of who you are. Lord, as we continue to learn the depth of your character, your nature, and your work. So, Lord, be with us as we study these great things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Before we read the catechism question, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 50. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture today. And we probably won't get far into our lesson. We'll probably spend several lessons on this topic of God's decrees. So, Genesis chapter 50, starting at verse 15. It says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that his father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for the wrong which we did to him?' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father charged before he died, saying, "Thus you shall say to Joseph, "Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. When his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, this is an amazing passage of Scripture before us. We can imagine how we would respond if our brothers had sold us into slavery and we spent many years in a prison, treated unjustly and accused of rape and did a lot of suffering at the hands of the Egyptians, Joseph's captors. And then he gets a chance to meet his brothers, and it somewhat looks in the beginning that Joseph's going to kind of exercise some revenge upon him, but he doesn't. And, you know, not only does Joseph recognize and forgive his brothers, but he also understands the sovereignty of God in the situation and states, "Even though what you did, you meant for evil against me. You meant it for evil." You know, he didn't just say, "Oh, don't worry about it. It's no big deal," like most of us do when people come to us. Joseph says, "No, you meant it for evil. But the thing about it is, God was in control the whole time, and he used your evil deeds and plots against me to perform good in the future. So I had to go through these things because it was the will of God." Now, that's a godly man. That's a man that's got the Lord always before him in his perspective. I mean, he's looking at every issue of life and he knows. I mean, you won't be frustrated much if you understand that everything that happens to you comes from the hand of God. It'll be hard to be frustrated. You'll spend more time in meditation, contemplation on what's the Lord saying to me, what's the Lord doing to me, what's the Lord's will in this situation, versus being angry, bitter, and just downright stubborn about a situation. You'll spend more time glorying in the sovereignty of God and His care over you if you just spend a little bit of time trying, understanding that it comes from God. Now, what am I going to do with this? How am I going to be faithful with what's before me? We need to be like Joseph. Joseph didn't have the full revelation of God like we do. Joseph acted faithfully on, you know, very little revelation compared to what we have today. The fullness of the Holy Spirit, the full revelation of the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. All right, so anyway, that sets the stage for what we're going to discuss over the next couple of Bible studies. We're on catechism question number 7. And I didn't have time. I still haven't bought the toner I need to make copies, but we're going to go slow. And so I'll be able to print off some papers for you next time. Catechism question number 7 states this. If you've got your confession, you can look these up. It says this: what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby, for His own glory, He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now I'm going to read it again. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby, for His own glory, He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, just this question alone strikes some people with a lot of fear, because we are among many evangelicals today, like even this magazine that Chuck brought in, there seems to be this two powers in the earth. This power of good and this power of evil. And it's like the yin and the yang. You know, you've seen the old little cartoons. You got the angel on this shoulder and you got the devil on this shoulder. And they fight against one another. And they're fighting over the subject, the person, the conscience or whatever. Well, what we need to understand, if we're going to be Westminster Christians or biblical Christians, we've got to understand that there's only one sovereign power in all of the universe. There's only one Almighty God. Remember all that? You remember the catechism questions leading up to this. Let me read to you question number 4. What is God? Okay, remember our definition. The catechism has already dealt with this. He's already laid the foundation so that when we got to this question on God's decrees, those things concerning God's eternal purpose, we wouldn't question the sovereignty of God or the power of God. But what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That means we've already walked through that. We've already learned those things, and we've come away from those lessons going, God is truly awesome in the perfect sense of the word, to stand in awe of. He's awe-inspiring. You know, we use the word awesome to describe everything from hot dogs to football teams to whatever. But it's really, God is awesome. He is awe-inspiring. You know, I was talking to my girls today about Moses on Mount Sinai. And he wants to see God. And God tells Moses, "Moses, you can't see me and live. I'm so awesome. I'm so holy. I'm so powerful, sovereign in everything that I am. Moses, you can't see me and live. But I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in the cleft of this rock, and then I'm going to pass by, and somehow I'm just going to let you see my backside." Now we know God's a spirit. Any physical manifestation of God is who? Christ. Okay? And Moses comes down from the mountain after this experience. And if you know your Bibles, there was something different about Moses, right? He wasn't the same. His face glowed. His hair had turned white. You know, you don't encounter God and stay the same. God's that kind of Almighty power. You know, it's not like me coming up to Chuck and slapping Chuck on the back and, "Hey, Chuck, how are you? How's it going?" You don't do God that way. And many people think of God in that light. When I get to heaven, I'm just going to run and jump in Big Daddy's lap. That's blasphemous. Because when finite creatures encountered the infinite God, they play dead. In fact, they probably wish they were dead. Whatever it takes. I mean, any manifestation of God's glory in the Bible, what do you see? Men fall at the feet of angels in their glory. You see, that's the person we're talking about, because remember, we're in the section on our catechism that is what? Teaching us what? Who God is, His nature and His essence and His works. I mean, right now, this is theology. This is the doctrine of God. Who is this God that we serve? Who is the God of the Bible? We got to answer those questions. And what has the God of the Bible done? And the first work that the catechism describes for us, desires to teach us, is that is, God has decreed all things that come about. There's not these two sovereign entities and they're bucking for power. No, God is the sole sovereign entity. And I will repeat what we've said in the past. If you think the devil's in control, you must understand this. He's God's devil. The devil does nothing that God hasn't decreed and ordained for him to do. Okay? And we're going to learn some of this. So, this is the question we're on, the decrees of God. Now, there is the presupposition of this catechism question. And if you have your confession, you can read a great section on the decrees of God in chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession. It's excellent. I was planning on reading some of it, but we'll see if we have time. Well, let's look at what this catechism question presupposes. This first presupposition of the catechism question is this. Number one, it presupposes the independence of God. The question assumes in its answer that God is independent of everything else. Remember what God is? God is infinite, infallible. He says that it assumes that God is a say, other than. He's not like us. He's not from around here. He's God. He's a spirit. He's otherly than us and chooses to be intimate with us. He chooses to make himself known to us. So that's the first thing that this catechism question asserts in the answer, and that is, because you can't have God's decrees if he's not independent. God cannot decree. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. You can't have that answer if God's dependent upon anything, not even just one thing. God is not dependent upon anything. He's not dependent upon air. He's not dependent upon man to make him happy. God's perfectly independent and content in the triunity of himself. Perfect. He's not lonely. He doesn't like fellowship. He doesn't like companionship. He doesn't like conversation. Everything God needs and has and desires is fully right there in the Trinity of the Godhead. So he's independent of everything. Okay? Let's look at a couple of scriptures. Psalm 33:11. Chuck, will you look that up? Bart, will you look up Proverbs 19:21? So we see here that God, in God's independence, his counsel, that means God did not go out and gather information, take a survey before he decreed everything. He didn't take a poll and he didn't decide, okay, I'm going to decree this in Chuck's life because this is what I see Chuck doing. These are the determination Chuck's going to make in his life. And therefore, God's counsel was based upon something else. Some other outside information. That's not it. It doesn't work that way. God's counsel is independent and free of any outside information. Chuck, will you read Psalm 33:11?
The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation.
Proverbs 19:21.
Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand.
Now look what these two verses tell us. These two verses tell us that the Lord's counsel stands forever. That is, God, who is a perfect, infinite creature, totally perfect in everything He made. When He made a determination, there was no reason at any point in time to change His mind. God never had a reason to change any of His decrees because His decrees are perfect in the very beginning. God didn't lack any. He didn't have, 99.99999% understanding. And it's that 1/16 of a 1,000% that He didn't understand. He couldn't be God if that was true. He lacked nothing. So His counsel stands freely and independent of all things. That's important for us to realize. To be like Joseph, we've got to realize that God's counsel stands alone. And that man's plans will always be determined by God's counsel. Another thing we need to look at in this, the decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His what? His will. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God, those things that God has decreed to come to pass in eternity, are according to His will. There's not one thing that God wills that His decrees are contrary to. Everything that God wills to be happens according to, and that's how God decreed everything. Now, there's some hard things that, you know, you can already think, use your mind. You can think about poverty in the world. You can think about all of the rape and pillaging and all of these things that go on. And you can say, well, Jess, isn't that because of sinful men? Sure it is. But that would never have happened if God had not decreed it. You see, you can't say God has foreordained everything that comes to pass if everything's not included in it. And I don't understand it. And in fact, let me read to you this portion of the Confession of Faith right now. This is paragraph 8 of chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession. Because listen, all of us, we don't need to be haughty about these things. The doctrine of this, what? High mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. That men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. That's what this ought to produce today.
When they say, when they're using this language that they're using to talk about effectual vocation, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, what is the vocation that they're referring to?
I think the vocation he's talking to is the vocation of faith.
Okay.
That they have been ordained unto life. And that's where he talks about the contemplation, the abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Does that help you?
Yeah.
So we've got to understand there when we start talking about the decrees of God, we're not in ankle deep water. We're treading. We're not touching bottom. We're treading water. And we've got to understand that this is a high mystery. But what should we depend upon? Are we going to depend upon our own emotions? Are we going to depend upon those things we like versus the things we dislike? Are we going to depend upon what mama told me, what daddy told me, or what brother so-and-so told me? Are we going to go to this and let God speak in His Word and let that revelation shape and mold our own thinking? And if it molds our thinking, what must it mold? Our emotions, our desires, and our habits. But first we've got to start with the thinking. First we've got to think properly about God. First thing we need to know is that God's counsel stands forever. Okay? Since the Bible is our source for life and practice, it's imperative that we learn from Scripture this doctrine. And not just fall back to the default position, well, I just can't buy that. I just can't live with that, preacher. Chuck, Bart, Brent, if that's the God of the Bible, and which I've had people tell me this, if that's the God of the Bible, I can't believe in that God. It is the God of the Bible. And we're going to see, we're going to look at several passages of Scripture, and we're going to know that this is what God says about Himself. We've already looked at two passages of Scripture where God has revealed about Himself, about His counsel. My counsel stands forever. Man plans his ways, but God's counsel stands. That means there's not one plan that you're going to make that's ever going to thwart the decrees or counsel of God. Not one. Thomas Watson said this, and I remember when I was an Arminian in my theology, the statement just rocked my world. You got to understand, I was pretty much a babe in Christ. I hadn't been Christian long, okay? But I was reading in his Body of Divinity. And he said, to disobey the will of God is to carry out the decree of God. Now you think about that. To disobey the will of God is to carry out God's decree. You can't escape His power. You can't escape His sovereignty. You cannot escape the Almighty God. His counsel stands forever. It really, when we have this position, it does make us more foolish when we get mad, doesn't it? Why do we get angry? We get angry because we're sinful. I can't say Chuck made me angry. Chuck can't make me angry. He can provoke me, but he can't make me angry. I'll make myself angry. You see? I mean, when I know God's counsel stands, you know, when David was in sin, he rides out with his army. Who knows their Bible and Old Testament trivia? What was David's right hand man? What was his right hand man's name? Was it Joash? Well, I don't think so, but it's Joe something. Joab. Y'all know? Was it Joab? I mean, this guy was a killer. This guy was a valiant warrior. This man wasn't afraid of anybody. I mean, he's David's right-hand general. He's the one that says, I will lead the charge. I'll lead the battle. I mean, this man knew what it was like to fight in battles like Braveheart and all those things. He had seen death hundreds of times. Didn't frighten him at all. And David's in sin. And David rides out in a procession outside the gate. And a peasant man throws a rock at David and calls him a dog. Joab looks at David and he said, King, let me go cut the head off this man for talking to the king that way. But David knew. What did David say? He speaks because God lets him speak. And what he says, let it stand. Now, David didn't say he was right or wrong, but David told his servant, he said, look, this man said these things because God ordained it. Let it be. That man was this close to losing his head. But God's counsel stands, okay? All right. And so we got to understand, what is the catechism question number 2 and 3 taught us to go to? It's taught us to go to the Bible. We must go to the Bible to understand this doctrine of God's decrees. To understand anything about God, we must let the Scripture speak alone. Well, let's talk about what the Scripture expressly says about God's decrees. Clint, why don't you look up Psalm 2:7? Charlie, Job 28, 25 through 27. Britt, I'm going to give you the long one, but it's Job 38, 1 through 13. And let's read these passages. Clint, whenever you're ready, just go ahead and begin. Psalm 2:7.
I will declare the decree, that is, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee.
We see in Psalm 2:7, the Bible speaks of what the Lord hath decreed. And the Bible says one of the things that God has decreed is that His Son, the Lord Jesus, was begotten of Him and will sit on His throne, which if you read the rest of the psalm, that's what it talks about. Okay? That the Lord hath decreed it. Was there anything that could thwart the decree of God in the coming of His Son? No. Was there anything that was going to hinder Jesus from coming to earth to sit at His right hand after dying on the cross, after being resurrected, ascending into heaven, and taking His place at God's right hand on the throne? Was there anything that was going to stop that? No. Nothing. Remember, they tried. What did Herod try to do? Kill all the babies. The Pharisees tried to stone Him. And the Bible always says that He slipped out. He got away. Why? There's a phrase in there. It's not yet His what? Time. What's He saying in the Bible? What's the Bible telling us? It's not yet God's plan. Let me give you another. You know, guys, you can't kill yourself if God don't want you dead. That's a sobering thought. And you say, well, I mean, you pull the gun to your head and pull the trigger, you're going to die. Not really. Possibly. That's the norm, right? But I know several people that have tried it and lived and wished they hadn't have done it. There have been several suicide attempts that didn't make it. If God didn't want you dead, you can't kill yourself and nobody can kill you. And if God wants you, if God wants you alive, if God wants you dead, there's nothing you can do to keep yourself alive. That's what we're talking about here. Charlie, Job 28, 25 through 27.
To establish a way for the wind and mete out the waters by measure, when He made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then He saw wisdom and declared it and prepared it. Indeed, He searched it out.
Job, what's Job telling us about the decrees of God? About the rain, about the waters, about the thunderbolt. Where does the thunderbolt strike? Exactly where God had decreed it to strike. The rain has boundaries. Why does rain have boundaries? Job would tell you it's because God ordained those boundaries. Job will go on to tell us that it's the Lord that ordained the sea's boundary marks. And whenever the ocean goes over those boundary marks, it's a display of some form of judgment. Think about that. That is, there's the normal use of the ocean, but when it rises above its banks and it crashes the shore, God's displaying His anger. All right, Britt, Job 38, 1 through 13.
Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who sets its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line out on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and set of bolts and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud ways stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it?
I mean, here's Job, possibly the earliest book ever written in the Bible. Here's Job living. Most scholars agree that Job lived in the time of Abraham, around about that time. They believe it's the very first book ever written. But here's Job's understanding of the universe. How does the earth sit in the expanse with no strings on it? You've seen all of the Greek mythology. You've seen even China. You know, somehow it's on the back of a turtle and all this other stuff, and the Tibetan religions and all this other stuff. There's something that holds the earth up, because obviously it shouldn't just hang there in the sky all by itself, but it does. Why? Because God set it bound. It set its boundaries. Only He can set it, the earth and the expanse of nothing, and it stay there. Now see, we're talking about the almighty counsel and power of this God. I mean, just these verses have told us that there's nothing that can happen. The water cannot overrun the banks unless God decrees it so. The rain does not fall for 40 days and 40 nights unless God decreed it so. It's not an accident. It's just not what happens. Or we don't get any rain. It's not an accident. You see, everything happens because of the power and the will of God. God wills it to happen. Therefore, He decreed it to happen. Isaiah 10:22. I'll read this. Isaiah 10:22. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant with them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. Jeremiah 5:22. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as the boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. They don't cross over it until I want them to cross over it. Matthew Henry's got some great comments about Isaiah 10:22. He says this. He goes, the conversion of some to whom this providence should be sanctified and yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Though for the present it was not joyous but grievous. These are but a remnant, but a very few in comparison to the vast numbers of the people of Israel who were as the sand of the sea. He says, the converting work is wrought but by on a remnant who are distinguished from the rest and set apart for God. Now notice Isaiah. He talks, he says, as though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. He's lamenting, the prophet Isaiah is lamenting that there are so many people in the land of Israel that don't love God. But he said, God's not frustrated about it. God's not in a panic. God doesn't change His plan of salvation. God doesn't call men to go preach the gospel that aren't worthy of the call. God's never frustrated. He says, I've got a remnant. And I've got my people there. And my people there will be safe. And my people there will flourish. And they will thrive in the midst of this judgment because they are my people. And I will be their God, and I have all power. Now that's the result of that. And you know, guys, when the Lord continues to put upon us judgment after judgment, because as a nation we have turned our back on God, we have shaken our fist in the face of God in this nation, and God's going to pour out His... You think God's going to walk away and go, oh, well, I guess I'm going to go find somebody else that loves me. Does anybody love me out there? And that's the way people want to treat, you know, they act. But remember, God's independent of our love. He doesn't have to have our love. He's not sitting there going, oh, if Chuck doesn't pray today, what am I going to do? God doesn't act that way. But people literally live that way. No, God's not frustrated. God's not frustrated with that. He says, listen, I will take care of my people. And I will be their shelter in the storm, even though I send the storm. That's why you can pray, beloved. That's why you can be confident in your prayers. That's why you can pray. What would we pray? Listen, let's just say a foreign army breached our borders. And we're sitting here and we're praying, oh Lord, protect us. Lord, take this army and drive them back. Why would we ask God to do that if God doesn't have the power to do it? Why? Why do we ask? We ask because God does have the power to do it. And who has the hearts of men in His hand? God. That's what God told Abraham. He said, listen, I'm going to be a friend to your friend. I'm going to be an enemy to your enemy. I'm going to be your shield and buckler, Abraham. Don't worry about it. He tells Abraham's descendants, when you go into the land, don't worry about it. I'm going to fight your battles for you. I'm going to cause your enemies to fear you. Remember Rahab's testimony? What did she say? She said, this whole place has been in fear of you since they heard about you. Who caused the fear to come into the hearts of Jericho? God. Because He's the Almighty, powerful, sovereign of the universe. That's why we pray and ask God, because He holds all things in His hands. And you can pray and ask God, Lord, be with my enemies. Be with my enemies. Turn their hearts, Lord, to favor me and my household. Protect us. I mean, what about Joseph? God used his brothers who were his enemies to put him in a place where he was going to do the most good. So we got to understand that this is what we're talking about. This is biblical Christianity or biblical understanding of who God is. Now let's talk about the decrees of God. Now we've noticed that it's biblical. That means the Bible teaches it. Are there any questions concerning does the Bible not teach the decrees of God? That the Bible teaches that God is the Almighty, all-powerful, all-sovereign one. We all hopefully believe that. Well, now we need to understand the decrees themselves. Alright, so what are God's decrees? The decrees of God are His acts, or are His acts, singular, according to His perfect will. God wills it, He decrees it. The decrees of God are based upon God, His own perfect, infallible will. Okay? And it's an act. Remember this, it's an act. It's an act of God decreeing something, determining something, discerning. It's an act of God. Now, is this act many acts, or is it one singular act? Did God decree many decrees, or did He decree one simple decree? And in fact, in some confessions, I always like looking at this, because in here, in the original confession, it's singular. Some have an apostrophe S on it. Plural, decrees, for some reason. But we need to understand biblically, that we'll demonstrate here, that it's one single act of God. That when God decreed, He decreed one time, one single event, and God decreed everything. He decreed what you're thinking. He decreed your breath. He decreed that bug flying across the atoms. God decreed it. And that shows you why He's incomprehensible. Okay? Here's what Fisher says. He says, yes, because of God's perfect oneness, our simplicity of His nature, on account of which He could not but decree all things but once. Because all things are naked and laid open unto the omniscient eye of God. And because of His immutability. Because God doesn't change. When has God ever changed His mind about anything? When's God ever made a mistake? When's God ever been imperfect about any decision that He's possibly ever made? But you know, there are some Christians that will say, well, God must have made a mistake because, well, sin got here. Sin entered the world. So God wasn't watching. He wasn't watching the building. He wasn't watching the fort. His guard was down and Satan snuck in, impersonating a serpent. And God was somehow snoozing at the wheel and sin entered the world. Some Christians literally believe that. But you can't if you hold to these verses that we've read. You can't believe that stuff. Okay? So we need to somehow reconcile it. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 says, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we have to do. All things are naked before God. That's the reason we need to let the Word of God read us. And you know, the Word of God's a powerful book. How many times have you read the Word of God and you were struck with your sinfulness? And you were struck with how mighty and powerful God is. And you were, I mean, you're moved. I mean, you read the Bible and the Holy Spirit brings to you that visitation and the power of the Word that He wrote through the hands of fallible men. And you're moved to think about the sovereignty and the power and the goodness and the love and the mercy of God. Often, I hope. Because the Bible reads us. Yes, we read the Bible, but it's the Bible reading us. It's discerning us. It's perfect. It makes no it doesn't even make false determinations. What does let every man be what? A liar and God be true. When the Bible makes a determination about you and you feel guilty and you feel guilt and you have legitimate biblical guilt because the Bible's exposed it to you, what should you do? Repent. The Bible hadn't made a mistake. The Holy Spirit hadn't made a mistake. You're guilty. Guilt's good. It's a good thing. So we need to understand that when God decreed, He decreed in one act because He is perfect in every way and His decrees are immutable. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. The only reason Jacob wasn't consumed in the judgment of God, because what did he say? I don't change my promises. I made a promise to what? Be a God to you, to God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, how can I explain this? When we talk about emotions, God's emotions are not like ours. We get angry, we get upset, we get frustrated. God's not like that. Those aren't His kinds of emotions. That is, it's not one day God's up and down because of your relationship with Him. God's constant and steady. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's constant. His emotions aren't fluctuating everywhere because people are frustrated, because people aren't obeying Him. He doesn't work that way. Because He works everything in your life for His glory and your good. So God doesn't fluctuate up and down in His emotions. Remember, He's not like we are, Isaiah says. God keeps His promises. He says, I don't consume you because of the promises I made to your forefathers. Aren't you glad that God's immutable? Aren't you glad that God keeps His promise? Aren't you glad that God doesn't have those kinds of emotions like you have? Because one day you wake up and you love your wife. The next day you wake up, well, I could do without her. The next day you wake up, you love her. The next day you know, well, and these kids are driving me crazy. I mean, God doesn't relate to us that way. But look how we relate to the people we love. But God doesn't relate to us that way. And we're glad. Huh? Be thankful. Because we can go to God at any time and He's the same. He's the rock. He's steady. He's decreed His will. And He's bringing all things together for His own glory and our good. What does Romans 8 say? God works all things together for the sake of the called ones, the church. All right, let's look at why do some people call the decrees of God various or many? Here's what Fisher says. He said, because of the many objects which the decreeing act of God entails. The things decreed are many, but the act decreeing is but only one. But you know, when God decreed that one thing, He decreed everything, all the contingencies, all the second causes, everything that's going to come about. All at one time. How many people? Billions of people since the beginning of time. Now you ask the question, I'm going to ask this question because we're coming to an end, but why did sin come into the world? Because God what? You sure? Yeah. Yeah, He did. He decreed it to happen, but did He twist Adam's arm? We're going to get to that. All right, let's talk about the properties. Let's talk about the properties of God's decrees. That's what that means. These are the things that make up His decrees. Here's what they are. This is the property of God's decrees. They are eternal, number one. They are most wise, number two. And they are absolute, number three. And unchangeable, number four. The properties of God's decrees are eternal, most wise, absolute, and unchangeable. Now, how do we know that the decrees of God are eternal? How do we know this? Well, several passages in Scripture, but I'll read to you Ephesians 1:4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. I've said this before in the past. Let's say it again. I think because we like to hear it. I like to hear it. When did God start loving you?
He never started.
God's love is eternal. If it's eternal, it has no beginning and no end to it. God never started loving you. He's always loved His people. Now, that's amazing. And if that aspect of your salvation and His relationship to you is eternal, and His decreeing acts are one act, are they all eternal? What would logic say? Absolutely. That means you can't have one eternal aspect of God's decree and one over here not being eternal. They're all eternal. If one's eternal, they're all eternal because it's one act. One act. What about God's wisdom? In what does the wisdom of God's decrees appear? In the beautiful order in which they are executed. Mark 7:37. He hath done all things well. There's order to God's decrees. I mean, look at creation. I mean, the very first three chapters of the Bible are excellent. I mean, just in the aspect of teaching us things about God. When God created the earth and the world and everything, He created everything that we know is here in 6 days. Six literal 24-hour days God created. And He did it in order. He did it with purpose. He did it with wisdom. He did it because that's what He decreed to happen. He decreed the earth to be created in that time frame and in that order. That's God's wisdom. What about the divine's decrees are said to be absolute? Why are the divine's decrees said to be absolute? Because they depend upon no condition without God Himself, but entirely and solely upon His own sovereign will and pleasure. Look at Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians is a great book that teaches this aspect of God. Ephesians 1:11 says this: also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Now here's the thing, guys. You've got, you know, people, you get folks that'll say, but I believed in the gospel. Yes, you did. But I put my faith in Jesus. Yes, you did. But did you believe and put your faith in Jesus because you believed and then God decreed it? Or did you do it because He decreed it and then you believed? See, that's the question. Why do we love God? John says, we love God because we're good? Mm-mm. Because He's lovable? Mm-mm. Not to everybody. We love God because He first loved us. You see how that works? What comes first? God's eternal purpose, counsel. The only reason I love God and you love God is because God decreed it so. You wouldn't even love God if you didn't decree it. Man, that makes us go, thank you, Lord. Thank you for causing me, for my heart, to be inclined to you and not averse to your holiness and goodness. Okay, so we see that God's decrees are eternal. They are unchangeable. They are with wisdom. Now let's talk about the means, decrees and means. This is where everybody has a problem. This is where everybody seems to be frustrated over the aspect of God's sovereignty and election and decrees. This is where people seem to kind of get sideways a little bit. But we've got to understand something. In everything we do, man is never the first cause of anything. Man is not the center of the universe. It doesn't revolve around us, as some people would like to think it does. God is the first cause of all things. He's the center of the universe. He's the almighty, sovereign, infinite God. Okay, so keep that one thought in mind as we talk about these things, and we shouldn't get sideways with it. Let's talk about the decrees and means. Now, are there not certain means by which the decrees of God are executed? Yes. But these means are also decreed by God as well. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Here, what's the means by which they're being sanctified? The truth. What's the means by which their faith is the cause of their sanctification? The truth. How did the truth come to them? Well, if you read Thessalonians, you read Paul says, we came and preached this truth to you, and you received it as the Word of God. Truth is the means by which God uses to sanctify His people. Plus, truth is the means by which God says, put your faith in me. We don't believe in checking our minds in at the door. Most Christians have faith in faith. They believe in faith in faith. If you have faith in faith, you're going to die and go straight to hell. It's not about faith in faith. I believe because I believe. No, I believe because the object of my faith is Jesus Christ. I'm not saved because of faith. Faith is the instrument that reaches up and grabs the object of our salvation. And who's the object of our salvation? Jesus. That is, if you want to believe in the triune God, you must go through Jesus. And you must, by faith, believe and rest in Jesus alone for your salvation. And you're not saved by faith, you're saved through faith. It's through your faith that you reach out and grab on to Jesus. And you're saved because you believe in Him and you rest in Him alone for your salvation. So we got to remember that. Most Christians go, well, I believe. I have faith in faith kind of thing. No, you got to have the object of your faith. And if the object of your faith is Jesus, then there's laws. There's responsibilities. There's things that are required of us, because you can't have a relationship with anybody that there's not rules involved. I don't care if you know them just superficially. When you meet somebody for the first time, you handshake, there's these niceties you go through, because that's just kind of, well, the unspoken rule and law. Every relationship has laws, particularly this one. When you come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But I love you, Jesus. I don't have to keep your commandments. You don't love me, Jesus says. If you love me, keep... What does it mean to love me? Keep my commandments. Not for salvation purposes, for sanctification purposes. So that you can demonstrate you really do love me by keeping my law. Not to save yourself, because we know the law does nothing but condemn. To the person that knows not Christ, the law beats them down. But the person that has Christ, the law doesn't beat them down anymore. The law is the aid. The law comes along with them. And it's beautiful and it's wonderful. That's why David said, oh, I delight in the law of God. Not because it was a hammer, but because it beautifully portrayed the nature of God. And he was able to say, if I love these things, then I love Christ. So we understand that the Lord ordained, decreed means. He decreed the means of your salvation. We know that God decreed the preaching of the gospel to save sinners. Primarily, people read their Bible and they're saved. Primarily, though, in the Scriptures, how are people saved? Through the preaching of a message, through the preaching of truth, through the preaching of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As He is exalted and lifted up, what does He do? He draws those people unto Himself. That's means. How does it appear from Scripture that the means and the end are connected in the decree? From the preservation of Paul and those who were with him in the ship. He's talking about Acts 27, when Paul was on the ship and a storm came up. God had revealed to Paul, don't get out of the boat, I'm going to protect you. But what were the Roman soldiers fixing to do? Abandon ship. And Paul says, listen, God has revealed to me that we need to stay in the boat and He will protect us. And they did. But what was the means by which God used to save that ship? He talked to Paul and Paul told them. Revelation. Truth. Yet lawful means were to be used. The shipmen must not get leave to flee out of the ship. Otherwise the rest cannot be saved. As Paul tells the centurion and the soldiers in verse 31. Paul says, if one of you leaves the ship, we'll all perish. Nobody leaves the boat. But God decreed that nobody would leave the boat. But how did they stay in the boat? Because Paul told them. There are some other scriptures I want to get to before we close, referring to the crucifixion of Christ. Now, what's the difference between means and execution and decreeing conditionally? The means of execution are stated in the decree. But to decree a thing conditionally is to decree it upon an uncertain event, which may or may not ever happen. Now, you know what conditional decreeing is. That means people will say, well, that's right. God decrees. We know God decrees because the Bible says God decrees. We know that. But their definition of God's decreeing is called conditional decreeing. That's where God looked down through the corridor of time and kind of seen what was going to happen. He saw what was going to happen and He decreed it. Because, see, God can look into the future. But see, that's even wrong about God. God doesn't look into the future. I look at Clint right now. My vision's confined to this angle right here. I can't see anything behind me. Well, God didn't like that. God doesn't have eyeballs placed in the front of his head. He's a spirit. He sees the past, the present, and the future at one time. He doesn't see just one aspect of the future. He sees it all at one time. And when he decreed it, his plan went over that whole spectrum of this portion of eternity, and God sees it all like it's right there before Him. That's the way God sees things. God never has to look down through the corridor of time. Number one, that's a mistake about the character and nature of God. Secondly, God is not contingent, conditioned upon what Chuck's going to do. Who makes, if that's true, if God's decrees are conditional upon the creature, is He God? Huh?
No.
He can't be. He can't be, because none of this would be true about God. He can't be almighty, all sovereign if that's true. You can see the wisdom of the catechism building on top of each other and unfolding for us truth, so that when we got here, we would go, oh, God is infinite. And He can't be an infinite God. He can't be God if He's not infinite, because to have, you can't have two infinite creatures, because then so you can't have two of the same kind, because then He wouldn't be God. He has to be, if He's almighty, sovereign, and infinite above all things, nothing can be beside Him. I know we keep saying these things over and over, but you know, we have to in the day and time we live in. We have to, and it'd be great you can hand these things out, but people struggle with this. So we know that God's decrees are not conditional, nor is His means. God's means aren't conditional upon what man might do. All right, let's talk about that though. What is the absurdity of conditional decrees? They make the will of God, which is the first cause, to be dependent upon the will of the creature. And they plainly suppose that either God is ignorant of the event, or incapable to accomplish it, or that He has determined nothing certainly about it, all which are blasphemously absurd. Not only that, look how that would affect your prayer life. Remember what we were talking about praying to God? Why do we pray that? Why can't we pray to God about our enemies? Who controls our enemies? God. But if God doesn't know, or if God hadn't been able to discern all the matters of what our enemies are going to do, how can we pray with confidence that God's going to even protect us? That prayer would, you throw prayer out the window. So it's absurd. It's an absurd thought to think God's decrees are conditional. What about the unchangeableness of God's decrees? From all eternity He hath for His own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time. Ephesians 1:11-17. How do we prove that God's decrees are unchangeable? Well, we just read the verse from Scripture. Job 23:13 says, He is in one mind, and who can turn Him? God has one mind, who can turn Him? Isaiah 46:10, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I think it's Isaiah. I'm going to get this wrong, but is it Isaiah 55 that talks about where does calamity come in the city? Where does peace and calamity come from? Is it I, the Lord, who bring both darkness and light to the city? Whoa now. What does that verse do to everybody that thinks Satan's out there running around uncontrollably causing havoc? Now, he is causing havoc, but it's God's havoc. All right. Let me make this one comment, and then we'll have to stop here. Turn to Acts chapter 2. I think this verse just nails man's responsibility and liberty along with God's decrees, because I want you to think about it in these terms. That is, okay, man's liberty and man's free will in God's decrees never suffer harm to one another. They never do violence to one another. Think about in those two. Your liberty and will never cause violence to the decrees of God. They're not bamming. They're not bumping heads. Now, you might disobey God's will, but you're still going to carry out His what? Decree. They don't suffer harm to one another. And let's read the passage that teaches us that. Verse 22 in Acts 2. This is a great verse to take your Arminian friends to that want to say, well, man's free, and kind of man kind of does anything he wants to, and he's kind of like God's kind of waiting on him, you know, kind of thing. But let's read this passage. Scripture says, verse 22 says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Wow. Who was responsible for crucifying Jesus?
Man,
the Jews were. And did God punish them? Yes, He did. Remember what they said when Jesus was standing out there with Pilate, and Pilate walks out on the porch, and he says, "I find no fault with this man. He's innocent." And here's what the Pharisees said: "Let this guilt be upon us and our children." And it was so. Pilate says, "I find no fault with him," but yet he still executed him. And you know what? He committed suicide later. Read a history, it'll tell you Pilate could not live with the fact that Jesus was crucified under his charge, and he committed suicide. And here Peter, preaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, yes, it was determined by God that Jesus would die the death that he died. But he used men and their liberty to accomplish it. Now that's power. No, God wasn't out there twisting their arms. They legitimately hated Jesus. They legitimately wanted him dead. Yet they were carrying out God's eternal, immutable, infallible, all-wise decree when they did it. And then God judged them for it. God never caused violence to their will. Because if God judged them for it, they could legitimately say, "You're not fair, God. You twisted my arm. You turned me against Jesus." They can't say that. You know, in the book of Exodus, God tells Moses, he says, "Go, Moses, to Pharaoh, and I'm going to harden his heart." But what does other passages say in Exodus? That Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But who decreed it? Who decreed that Pharaoh would be destroyed? And who decreed how Pharaoh would be destroyed? And who decreed that Pharaoh would harden his own heart? The Almighty One that calls himself God, Jehovah, Elohim. Remember all those names we talked about? Now you can see why God says to Job, "Where were you when I set the earth in the sky? Where are my counselors? Who is the man that offers me counsel? Where is he? Let him stand up." Brothers, that's the God where our belief is in. That's the God that watches over you and your children. You know, I know we believe in locks. And it's good, you know, but I think sometimes my wife goes too far. If I don't lock the door at night, she has a fit the next morning. And I'm trying to get her to understand, "Honey, we're in God's hands. I'm going to lock the door." But you know what? Ultimately, that door ain't going to stop anybody that God hadn't decreed to come in and harm us. It'll happen. Now, I'm not a fatalist. I'm a realist. I believe in the reality of God. That's what I am. And I know that if it happens, God decreed it to happen. If He hadn't decreed it, it's not going to happen. But that's what. Look how this one topic affects your life. And we'll finish it next time. Are there any comments, any questions? Go ahead, Rick.
Can you give a definition to foreknowledge of God? Because just for clarity's sake, it's not like a predetermined knowledge of who's going to say yes and no and that kind of Arminian view.
Well, why does God have foreknowledge?
Because He decreed it.
Because it's the decrees. You know, that's the point. Now, God has a will. God willed it so His decrees are a perfect reflection of His will. That means this. If I walk across the room and I fall down and knock out 3 teeth, I mean, can I say that, hey, that was the will of God? Because He decreed it. Now, what did He use? He used my shoestrings being untied and I'm too lazy to tie them to get there. And I tripped over my shoestrings. He didn't push me over. Maybe you tripped me. But see, His foreknowledge is based upon why, God knows all things because He sees all things, but His foreknowledge is based upon His decrees. He's decreed it so. And it will be that way. That's why when God makes a determination, it's so. Good question.
And you could even put it in the simple terms. You could put it in such a way that if you're building a house, you know how big your dining room is going to be because you've got plans. You drill the plans. You know how much wood you're going to need because, you know, so if you decreed it from beginning to end, there's your $20.
Any other questions? Comments? You see, the struggle is man's responsibility and God's sovereignty at odds? No. That's what we just learned. It cannot be. And you have to wrestle with all of these hard passages of Scripture. I mean, you can't just rip them out of your Bible and throw them away and just believe in those things that talk about what man does. Man, we do things. We are faithful. We are obedient. We do believe. But why? How? Because God decreed it. And He makes it come about. I mean, look. How do you take Moses? How do you put him in a basket, stick him in the Nile River, and he goes to Pharaoh's daughter unharmed? How do you do it? What family does that? My wife would claw your eyes out. You try to stick one of her babies in the river. But God decreed it so. And that child went right down that river in those crocodile-infested waters and went right up to Pharaoh's daughter. Not only that amazing thing, but who nursed the child? Moses' mother. That's amazing. That's not fate. That's not accident. That's God bringing about everything for His own glory and purpose and for man's good.
It's amazing to think of this His decree and how, like you were saying earlier, how it affects how you live and how you perceive and how you look at everything. You really see things a whole different light.
Absolutely.
Because it's not up to me.
Well, did you know that was the reason? How many of us watch those movies and everybody, you see the muskets, you see the guys face off at about 50 yards apart and they line up and they shoot at each other? Do you know why they did that? Because they believed a man could not die unless God had decreed it to happen. And they weren't going to fall to the ground unless God had decreed it. And they stood eyeball to eyeball, too close for me. I'm like, have you guys ever heard of guerrilla warfare? You know, flank them. But see, that's why they would stand out there, because there was this sense of honor. And not only this, even in the War of Independence, when they captured people, they would say, will you fight anymore for your nation or can we let you go? And they'd say, they take an oath. I will not raise an arm or my sword anymore against this nation. And they'd let them walk home with their stuff. Because that man believed that God would judge him if he told a lie. How about that? That's what does affect the way you live. That man said, if I take an oath and I'm lying, God will punish me for it. Well, let's pray. Father, help us to understand and grasp these things. We're treading deep water, but Lord, we find comfort in it. And we ask that you would comfort us even greater than before, that we would understand who you are and how you have ordained and decreed everything to come about. Lord, may we fully rest and have great confidence in your power and your glory and in your decrees. Lord, be with us. We pray, bring us back this Lord's day, Lord, that you might feed us more of your word. In Christ's name, amen.